2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what I have done in thinking about this conference and having three opportunities to speak, I'll get three-fourths of a series done, Lord willing, okay? And we're going to begin in chapter 1 tonight. And I would like to begin by reading, actually the key verses will be verses 9 and 10. But let's go back and begin. I'm just arbitrarily going to say, let's begin in verse 5, just to shorten the reading. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, speaking of Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. I like that. He put death to death. I like that. Hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. We're talking about reproducing faithful men. We're talking about passing the torch to the next generation. My father-in-law, Dr. David Cummins, used to say there's no success without successors. He would say that often. And he never had a son, but he had five sons-in-law that married his daughters, of course, and they're all preachers, okay? And so he felt like he had sons in the ministry, and he was trying to make us a success in the ministry. I remember how he would do that. He would never say, let's sit down and let me mentor you. Or here's a program that we would like to put you through. You know, I want you to do these lessons or anything like that. It was never anything like that. It was always, Marty, I'm visiting at the house. You know, Marty, let's go over to the office. Really? Driving over to the office, he's telling me about ministry. You get to the office, he's showing me around. You know, he's showing me the letters that he's writing. You know, the guys that say that the old fundamentalists were just mean-spirited guys, you know. They don't know what a statesman is really like. Somebody that knows how to write a kind letter. Somebody that knows how to get to the point and make a point, and without being angry, you know, and mean-spirited, without gossiping, without backbiting, but confronting the issue head-on. He knew how to do that. He taught me, you know, here's how you do it. Here's how you handle the mail coming in. By the way, you know, Sunday's coming up. I need to make some calls to my Sunday school class to make sure, you know, he says, hey, you know, they don't always just come automatically like they ought to, and we kind of like help them once in a while. You know, he's teaching me that along the way. Everything that he did, when he gave the announcements at church, he was teaching his church just by how he gave the announcements and what he emphasized. You get it? You know, this matter of mentoring is something that you don't just sit down and prescribe. It's something that you do automatically and in the course of daily life and conduct. You make sure that you communicate what's important to you, what your purpose in life is all about. My son-in-law planted a church in California, and he was at a church planting conference, and they were asking young church planters if they were ever mentored by their pastor and how they did that. And some of the guys were trying to explain some kind of structure that they had. And I'm not against structure. There is a place for some structure, by the way. But they said, he just said, well, listen, my father-in-law, speaking of me, my father-in-law, he just kind of shared with me what he was doing. Showed me what he was doing, you know. We kind of observed it, and we were involved in it in the local church. So that's the mentoring that I got. And so when he was planting a church, he was planting one that was a mimic, one that was an example, one that was a type of what he had already seen. He was trying to do the very same things in his life. Now, with that as an introduction, You know, we take a look at the book of 2 Timothy, and we see that these are the last words of Paul, and they communicate his priorities for this young man who is his successor in ministry. And he's pretty direct in what he says. You know, there are about 33 imperatives in the book, commands, you know, imperative words, and 27, at least 27 direct commands in the book. And I think that tells something about the passion that he had here in these last days of his life. As I looked at the book, I said, wow, you know, it's clear to me that Pastor Asher had the right theme this morning. It's about doctrine. It's about teaching, about what we believe and communicating that so that young men will believe that and teach that. And it goes on and on and on. Young men being taught and then them growing up and teaching others and others. That's what we're all called to do. With that understood, I take a look at some sub-themes of the book. And as I look at chapter 1, I believe that Paul and his mentoring here and his desire to leave the next generation the truth and to have them propagate that same truth, and in our case, to reproduce faithful Baptist fundamentalists. What do we need to do? Well, to do what Paul did here. Paul establishes purpose for Timothy. Purpose. Without purpose, forget it. Nothing that you teach will make any difference. There has to be purpose. I shared that with the teenagers Sunday, didn't I? I said, this is it. I said, this is what I'm going to share with the adults. And we went about it a little bit differently with my own personal testimony, but that's it. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When I came to Christ in 1973, I was asking the Lord, along with the forgiveness that I knew I needed, I was asking the Lord for a life worth living. And I actually articulated it exactly that when I bowed down on my knees in my apartment across from the University of Cincinnati. Lord, forgive me. Lord, come into my life. Lord, please give me a life worth living. You know, almost makes me weep to remember that way. You know, so often, a life worth living. You think He gave me a life worth living? I mean, He does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And He's done that in my life. I found my life in Jesus. In those early days after my conversion, I began to see how God had His hand on my life, preparing me for these days long before I ever realized it. I realized that He'd been working through my family, through my experiences, through my academic pursuits, as well as many other things that He would ultimately bring to the forefront as I represented Him in this years of life and ministry. It was my identification with Him that gave meaning and purpose to my past as well as to my future as I served Him. My favorite Christian song in those beginning years was Because He Lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And life is worth the living just because He lives. Now, I know that Bill Gaither's not a favorite here, and he shouldn't be. But, you know, that's one song that sometimes makes it to our songbooks, right? Life is worth the living just because He lives. Paul speaks of purpose. He speaks of purpose given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. His gracious purpose was to save us and to make us holy. This was a destiny given to us in Christ, and that was given, yes, in eternity past. By the way, there is no time with God. God sees the end. God sees the beginning. They're all point in time with Him, if I could even use that expression. This was a destiny given to us in Christ. This same purpose was brought to light in time through the appearing of our Savior. And Jesus Christ put death out of commission and has given life and immortality then through the gospel. And we have received that, many or most here tonight. Now, you say, those words can stir up some controversy. Well, the reason for these words lies far beyond being a source for debate and theological treatise. That's not the main purpose or the point that Paul has in saying what he's saying here. Not so we could debate, Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, election, predestination, and all those things. That's not why we have those verses. And that's what's usually happened with verses like this in texts like this. They become focal points of controversy when we miss the bigger point that I think is being made here. Paul was appointed in the will of God, chapter 1, verse 1, to preach this message, and as a result, he greatly suffered for it, but he was willing to fulfill God's purpose that was clearly shown him for his life. Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling each of us, God's purpose becomes our purpose when we're saved. Did you get that? God's purpose becomes our purpose when we get saved. That's the idea here. Now, if it was God's purpose to save me and to give me a holy calling, then my purpose then becomes to fulfill that, yes, to cooperate in His work. But beyond that, my responsibility is to get the message out to others that might get saved, that they also might become like Jesus, that God's purpose will be worked in their life as well. That's what's being said here. That's the whole idea, I believe, in this context. The Lord uses the gospel to fulfill His purpose in us, and that same gospel becomes our purpose in life, and we glorify Him when we fulfill His purpose. Jesus was glorified, and He glorified the Father at Calvary. Now, get this, theologians. We know that God's doxological plan is over everything, good theologians and dispensationalists and all of that. But we must not neglect His soteriological plan. His soteriological plan, very clearly here, is part of His doxological plan. And so when people come to know Christ as Savior, it glorifies God. When you think about Lazarus being raised from the dead, you know, we got a whole chapter on that. It begins by, you want to see the glory of God? Now you're going to see it. Come with me, let me show you the glory of God. And God was glorified when Lazarus got up out of the grave. Life was brought out of death. Let me tell you something. When believers, you know, when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner becomes saved, and they're raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, that glorifies God. And so, we see that as our goal, to glorify God. That's the purpose that we have. We have the purpose then, specifically here, to make God's soteriological plan evident to all people. God's purpose becomes our purpose. And that's why, as a young man, saved in 1973, I get up off my knees, and the first thing I did, not having any Christian background whatsoever, never entering a fundamental church ever before, not knowing where a fundamental church even met, didn't know that they existed, didn't know their address, didn't know their name, didn't know anything, but I knew somebody that had witnessed to me. I called them up and said, where do you go to church? I need to go to church. And then I started calling my friends, and I started meeting with my friends. I started going to my family. I started making appointments with people to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I cleaned up. I was a hippie back then, you know. I was an engineering student hippie. Can you imagine that? I was one mixed up guy. Now, I was not a convictional hippie.
I had a job.
Okay? And I was a philosophical, I'm not a philosophical hippie. I was a recreational hippie. All right? I just wanted to have a good time. But I decided I needed to get cleaned up. And the reason I needed to get cleaned up is because I wanted people to ask me, why did you get your hair cut? I got my hair cut because I don't want to rebel anymore. I found Jesus as my Savior and you need Him too. Amen. And by the way, that's just how things happen. All of a sudden, God's purpose became my purpose. And then I said, well, what am I going to do with my life? Lord, give me a life worth living. And He said, you know what? Maybe I'd like you to preach. And how did I come to that conclusion? All I said was that I believe that God wanted me to get out of the University of Cincinnati and find a school that taught the Bible. And you know what? I didn't even know one existed. And the pastor assumed from that I wanted to be a preacher. No, I just wanted to study the Bible. Okay? And so he wanted to take, he said, we're going to get you preaching. Would you like to preach? Preach? What am I supposed to do? He said, well, you get up and I'll help you. Okay? And so that's how we got started. I got thrust into it and realized this is exactly what God wanted me to do. I'm not saying I was called by somebody else. Don't go out of here saying I was called by the other preacher. I didn't even want to do it and all that. No, I didn't say that. I just said I didn't know what I wanted to do. And God used the circumstances and took me right in to that. And God started blessing it and using it from the very beginning of my salvation days. God's purpose became my purpose. And I don't care if you're a preacher, a preacher's wife, you're a teenager, you're a layperson in this church. We're speaking to everyone here tonight. God's purpose needs to be our purpose with our life. To the fullest extent that God can use us, that should be our desire to be used. Now, very quickly, the points. Your life has a great purpose, Timothy. As we look around the United States, we're witnessing the death of our culture. America was founded by those who saw life through a theistic Judeo-Christian lens, but that is rapidly fading into the distant past with most people. Suicide, rape, brutality, social disorder, murder, hunger on the streets, homelessness, shooting rampages, cheating on college entrance exams, political corruption, unprecedented proportions of all corruption in America. The focus of politicians on winning elections and not solving problems or protecting our nation or our people seems to be commonplace today. We're rapidly deteriorating. And this is all the result of embracing atheism and the teachings founded on randomness on one hand and fatalism on the other hand. The one says, life doesn't really matter. And the other says, there's nothing I can do to make any real difference in life anyway. And that's how our world is being run today. By the way, those two philosophies intersect. There's a hopelessness about them. And that's our world that we live in. We have an answer. We have a purpose. We have a mission. We have a population out there that has no answers for what's happening in the world. And they're open to the gospel in ways that they've never been open before. But we've got to reach them where they are using the methodology that will work. What's that? Well, it's always the gospel. And it's always confrontational. You thought I was going to go some sneaky way of getting the gospel out. No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you intellectually, you got to meet them where they are. You've got to meet them with the real problems of the day and not the problems that are 100 years old. That's what we're saying. Paul tells his spiritual son Timothy that life does have meaning, life does have purpose, and someone is in control. And because of that, what you do is needful and what you do is very important. You know, purpose assumes control. He does all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I've thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I purpose, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that I purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the, right? God says that. And this is the hand that is stretched out among all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God has purpose. God has control. And that's why we know that what we do is meaningful in this world. Behold the former things that are come to pass. New things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know, that's the verse that's right after. My glory will I not give to another. When you take an attitude that what you do doesn't matter, what you do has no meaning, you're not giving glory to God, because God is in control of all that's taking place. This generation needs to grasp this association, because when God is in control, life does have purpose, and God has a purpose and wants to use us in His plan. Negative events that we encounter, that is setbacks, they can be real, they can be visible, they seem controlling of our lives, you know, the circumstances around us. It's kind of like being in prison in chains. Do you know that's Paul is writing from that position right now? And he's writing with confidence that he can trust God and that God has a purpose for his life. Circumstances are not controlling. The invisible hand of God is working behind the curtain, and He is the one in control. Timothy, your past has purpose. Your past has meaning. Timothy, remember your home. Remember your mother and your grandmother, verse 5, that taught you the truth. Remember your father was a Greek. Hey, that's not a negative on your sheet. You understand that God had a purpose for that? I was brought up in the home of a Cincinnati policeman and a beautician, mom and dad. I'm the first one of our family that got a college degree, and barely the first one in my extended family that even attended college. My dad, I'll tell you what, was a rough character. I mentioned that on Sunday, but I'm going to tell you, I learned by interaction with his life and the people around his life, I know what sin is all about, and I know how sin infects those that fight sin as well, and how dangerous it is. And I can tell you something, because of that background, because of the schools that I went to schools that, you know, were mixed race, and I went to places where inner city schools where we had fights and trouble and conflict and things like that. And I came out of that kind of a background. God saved me, and God changed me, and God gave me the ability to get some education that my family didn't get. And I'm going to tell you, I believe in education. I advanced that, but I also believe in redemption. And I believe that's the most important thing that we need. And it's not about how much education you got. It's not about your standing. It's about coming to know Jesus. And our purpose needs to be that purpose above anything else that we do in this life. Timothy, your life in the past has meaning. Your family rearing, your giftedness in verse 6. It was amazing how that was pointed out today. I appreciate that. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is given thee by the putting on of my hands. And your calling that we just read about. Paul saw himself as a soldier in God's army, and his companions in struggle against evil were his fellow soldiers. And the theme of soldiering then sets the tone for the entire epistle as well. And so here Paul is reminding Timothy of his preparation for soldiering, his preparation for fulfilling the purpose of God. And it's noteworthy how Paul himself recalls his own past. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus and the gospel. He had superior training in the Jews' religion, but he put all that behind him, forgetting those things which are behind. No pedigree, no education, his training and his station, they're all out the window. Those things cannot bring me favor with God. And yet, he enlisted his very training and experience as valuable for the pursuit of Christ and ministry. He took advantage of his past as well. Just as Paul was drafted by the will of God, your past has meaning. God has a clear path for you to follow. He has a plan for your life. Timothy's preparation began in the godly setting under the rearing of both a believing mother and grandmother. And he was equipped for his great calling by God's gifting. And then he was trained in ministry by the Apostle Paul himself. Your life has great purpose. You have that preparation. Number two, stick to your purpose. You have to stick to your purpose. Do you know that purpose can be thwarted? How many guys here as pastors could raise your hand? Don't do it. But you know people that started off well, and somehow they got sidetracked. They're called to the ministry, and it didn't quite pan out. They got in the ministry, and they didn't last. Purpose got thwarted. Life can become distracting. Ministry can become difficult. And tragically, sometimes it's the status quo that gets us. You know, we just kind of give up in the trench and never get out. Never fight the battle. Just keep our heads down and let the shells go over the top. That's not the soldiering that we've been called to do. So, Timothy, stir up the gift of God. And verse 6, stir it up. God's given you a gift. It's given for a purpose, not for self-fulfillment or to be used to further our own plans or our own ambitions. It's God's gift. Develop that gift. It's funny. There are some people who think, well, I got this gift from God and everything's just going to happen, you know, automatically after that. Like constant ongoing training isn't essential at all, okay? Do you know anything in this world that you don't have to train for? Anything valuable? I mean, I guess you wouldn't have to train for being a vagrant. I guess, well, there is some kind of training for that. I mean, you have to kind of pick up the, you got to survive. But anything that's really worthwhile, you know, Brother Lynch had to go out, but here's a violin here. There have been times at school when I pointed to somebody that's gotten up and played a beautiful number on their violin, and I point out that took hours and hours and hours over many weeks and months and years to get to a point to play at the level that they play. Even if they've been greatly gifted in music, that gift has to be developed. And God wants us to stir up the gift that we've been given, develop it. You know, it's looking at it like a fire. Don't let the fire go out, but build that fire and have it blaze even brighter and higher and hotter. That's what you want it to do. Use your gift for the glory of God. Don't fear using your gift. You know, that's verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And how are we going to serve? Well, we're going to serve in the power of God. In verse 8, I'm cutting through a bunch of things here. By the Spirit of God. Don't be ashamed. Don't trim the message. Don't be cowardly. Don't be unwilling to be out of step with the culture and the times and even your generation. As I speak to some younger guys here, I'm going to tell you, I can say this with confidence. I stepped out of a generation. When I got saved and God gave me purpose, I said, I don't care what anybody thinks. The old crowd that I used to run with, I don't care. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and this is what you need. Amen. And I don't care about being rejected. All right? I know that I'm being accepted by the one person that really matters in this world and this in the other world as well. My God, Lord Jesus. Commit yourself completely to God, verse 12. It says in verse 8, it ends with the gospel. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And verse 10 ends with the gospel. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. To do what? Well, to preach the gospel. That's my purpose. That's why I live. That's what gets me up in the morning. That's what consumes me. For this cause or this purpose, Paul was suffering, it says in verse 12. He was suffering for God's great purpose. God would have us to commit our lives and our ministry to safekeeping, to His safekeeping, because God is the one that knows best how to use it. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul committed his soul to Him. He committed his life to Him. He knew that it was in safekeeping to commit it to God Himself. Commit your training, commit your preparation, commit your gifts, commit your rights, commit everything to Him for His wise use. You can't go wrong doing that. Each of us is allotted a certain number of days. We talked at our table tonight. It was almost like old guys saying, "Where did all the time go? Brother Payne, where's he at? I don't know. There he is." That's our conversation. Where'd all the time go? Well, here was my text for graduation. My text was, or actually my theme, not my text, but long days, short years. A book on parenting said, be prepared for that as a parent, to spend long days and short years. So I said to the parents out there, you know, it's been long days. You know, sometimes with these young ones up at night, some of you moms and, you know, worrying about something else or trying to help them through a problem. It's been long days, but you look back, whoa, where'd the time go? That's how life is. Long days, short years. Without thinking, people devote their lives to pursuing fleeting pleasures and temporal possessions, but they fail to be rich toward God. Commit your life to Him. He gives you purpose. And it's only in Him that there will be any ultimate eternal meaning to what you do. Back in the days in Lock Haven that I spent as a pastor, during that time, Microsoft was making their second big run. All right? Windows 3.0. Anybody that older, you can think about that. Windows 3.0 came out in 1990. They were talking about it in 1989, and I spent my 1988 to 1993 in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania. I remember this. And understand, I had owned a home in Tennessee before I went to Pennsylvania, and I had all of my house equity in the bank at interest. And this is almost cruel to even think about this, okay? But I had all my money right there, and I'm living in a parsonage. There was a man in the church who was a broker, and insurance and stocks and all those kinds of things, and he would bring me the Wall Street Journal a day late, because I couldn't afford it, you know, to myself, okay? So we would talk a little bit, he has kids in our school, and I told him one day, I taught computer. I said, "Tom," I said, "invest in Microsoft. Get everything you got and put it in Microsoft. It's going to boom." He looked at me like, "Yeah, what do you know?" And he said, "You know, I think Microsoft has had the run. You know, they started in 1986 and they grew exponentially. You know, it's not going to happen." And so, okay. I said, you watch. Well, let me tell you what happened when Windows 3 came out. If you had invested, you know, $100 in Microsoft, you know, back in 1990, late 89, 90, when this thing changed, you know, you would have, can I say it, lots of money? Lots of money. Probably have 50 grand. If I would have taken my house equity, which I didn't, and put it into Microsoft, let me just say this. Maranatha would not have any debt, all right, and we would have tens of millions of dollars to spare. You say, "Why are you telling us that stupid story?" Well, it is a stupid story, believe me, okay? But I tell it for two reasons. First, to say that I have no regrets for missing that temporal gain. In fact, I'm going to go another step. even though I didn't buy one share of stock, I believe that God kept me from doing that, or it was wise for me not to have that, because I don't think I could have taken the temptation. And I believe that I'm standing here tonight, at least in part, because I don't have all that money to worry about. You say, I could have given it to you, and you could have worried about it. I know what you're thinking. Well, it's not a tragedy to miss out on increased wealth, but to hold on to worldly values and to fail to invest in Jesus Christ, to live for Him, is to be eternally destitute. And I believe that riches could have greatly hindered my passion and my perseverance in the ministry. When it got tough in ministry, I could have said, I'm done with that. I got money, I'll just live over there and forget the whole thing. And I would have walked right out of the blessing of God on my life. The second reason, make sure you follow your own advice when you're exhorting others to make a wise investment. Guys, we stand up and we say, invest your life with Jesus. Put everything on deposit with Him, right? You know, invest in the Word of God. How many chapters you read this year? How many verses you memorized? Invest in pray. How much time have you spent in prayer? Witness. How many tracts have you handed out? Oh, well, you know, it's one thing to recommend it with passion. It's another thing to do it with passion, right? We got to make sure that we actually follow our own advice and our investments, because we know what's going to pay off in eternity. Jesus has never failed any investor who has entrusted his soul to Him, not even one. And then we're told to hold fast. And the two sides of the banking equation is, hold fast the form of sound words. We invest with Him. He invests back with us. He gives us spiritual riches. He entrusts them to our account. And we are then to give them out to others. Wow. So much more we could say about all of that. And how do we do it? Well, we do it in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The latter part of verse 13. One of the things that, as I started tonight, that has been a great accusation against fundamentalists like us is that, you know, we don't love anybody. And you know, the definition of a new evangelical is they hate those that don't love. That's supposed to be us, okay? Just not been my experience. I'm sorry. Just not been my experience. What I have found, and I'm old enough now to say this with a little bit more authority, what I have found is those that have left the fundamentalist camp because they thought, you know, the grass was greener on the other side, have found out that that green grass was over a septic tank. Yeah. I mean, it's just not, it's, you know, people are people. Do you know that fundamentalists need to grow in Christ? Do you know that fundamental churches need the washing of water by the Word? Do you know that fundamental churches have problems? But you know what? I won't trade our problems for any other problems. I'm telling you, if we think we have problems, you take a look at where they don't hold to any biblical principles and you tell they got big problems. All right? We might be growing in them, but they got bigger problems than we've got. Just remember that. If you think that there's some utopia out there, there's some place that you can go where everybody just loves everybody all the time and, you know, that they have places like that. The rooms are rubber, and they put you in jackets like this, okay? But other than that, those places don't exist. Preparing for making disciples or you know, requires us to have the right attitude, to have real faith, and to demonstrate real love. And in order to do that, as Luke said today, people need to be able to see us up close in action. We need to share our hearts and what's going on in our lives. They need to hear us teach in the context of ministry, not in a sterile environment. That's why I believe that Maranatha or any other school represented here or anywhere else is not the final answer for spiritual growth and ministry preparation. It's got to be done in conjunction with ministry. It's got to be done in conjunction with local church. It's got to be done through that kind of mentoring that cannot possibly happen only in the classroom. Notice I said only in the classroom. Well, I need to wrap it up. Verse 14 says, keep. Keep. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. It's not easy. We got something very valuable to keep. We have the gospel. We have the responsibility, the trust to get the word out. If you have a couple of dollars in your pocket, you know, you're probably not real concerned about being robbed, are you? If somehow or other you have 10 grand in cash in your pocket or in your wallet, I carry my wallet usually back here, and I'm not saying it can't be lifted, but, you know, I carry my gun in my front pocket in case somebody does try to do that. No, not tonight anyway. Okay. You know, if you got a lot of money, a lot of valuables, you're probably going to put it here, and you're probably going to put your hand over it and be walking like this everywhere you go, you know, until you get to the bank. I used to be a security guard, an armed security guard when I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I used to have to go to the bank, you know, with the manager of the store. And that back when they used to have to cash checks at the beginning of the month, you know. And he would come back with 50 grand in it, you know, in this bag. And I'm supposed to be guarding him. And I'm going to tell you something. With 20 bucks, we didn't worry. But with 50 grand, we had our eyes open all the time, okay? Who is around? How far are they? Who are they? You know, all those kinds of things. We got something much more valuable than that. And it does matter where you go. It does matter what you do. It does matter what you see. It does matter how you conduct yourself that you don't lose what God has given us, the great opportunity to present it. Your life has a great purpose. You must stick with your purpose. And only in passing, you cannot fulfill God's purpose for you or God's purpose for others by yourself. You will need other people. Verses 15 to 18. Specifically, that's zero in on Onesiphorus. This thou knowest. You know what? You know about these other guys who gave me trouble. But also you know about Onesiphorus. Verse 18, thou knowest very well. Remember and honor those people that have helped you fulfill your purpose in the will of God. Be thankful for your pastors. Be thankful for your Sunday school teachers. Be thankful for your mentors. Be thankful for your college professors. Be thankful for that layperson that brought you to your home or to their home and taught you the Bible, mentored you, spent time with you, helped you through difficult times, gave you counsel. I shared a little bit about that on Sunday. I mentioned about the woman Linda Henderson. I mentioned about a man named John Harper. I could talk about a man named Bill Hawkins that brought me into his home. And we studied the Bible all night until the sun came up. And he invested in my life just as a young convert before I ever went to Maranatha. I could talk about my father-in-law. I could talk about my first deacons. Some of them that put up with me, I'm telling you, and supported me and counseled and helped me as a pastor as well as we worked through some things. I could talk about guys that came out of this association. We're talking to Chick Deere today. We're talking about Ralph Colas. Hey, friend, he'd call you up and he'd start talking and tell you know, what's going on, keep you in the loop, just wanted to let you know we're thinking about you, praying for you. How about Dick Harris? Where's Al? He's here somewhere. Dick brought a whole group up to my church one time because there was a cancellation on a big event in our church, and he decided he was going to help us out. I could never forgotten that, you know. And he was there bringing me as a young guy into the fold and explaining what was going on in the bigger operation of the GARB and the PRBC during those days and some of the conflicts. I appreciated that. I get to Maranatha, and longtime academic dean John Brock, without him, Maranatha probably wouldn't have made it. I'm indebted to him. I build upon what he has left. I have people in my ministry right now that are very capable, qualified people that have stood by me and helped me. And without those people, our ministry would never be able to survive, never be able to be effective like it is today. So God has designed his work to be advanced by assemblies and by harmonious workers, people working together to advance the cause and to fulfill the purpose of God. He's called leaders to complete commitment to that great purpose, the purpose of the gospel and the spread of the truth. And this is where we begin in raising up leadership for the next generation. They've got to have purpose, and they've got to see purpose in the one that's mentoring them. If you've lost your purpose, there's no way you're going to be able to give anything over to anybody else. Nothing's going to happen. This is in the message, and I do have a little hesitation of even sharing this, but I was, before I ever went to Maranatha, I was... Pastor didn't know what to do with me. I was witnessing everybody, reading the Bible. He just kept reading the Bible. He didn't know how to mentor me. Read the New Testament, read the Old Testament. I remember I was leaving the parsonage one night, and he had spent time with me that night. And I had my hand on the doorknob. I'll never forget this. I'm not telling you this to build myself up. This will speak for itself in many ways. But I'm telling you this because I think it was a statement like this one that helped me to take the next steps and to be where I am today. Not because his statement is prophetic, but because his statement was inspirational to the end. I had my hand on the doorknob, and he said, "Marty," he said, "I've been in the ministry 50 years, and," he says, "I see in you more potential than any convert that I've ever had." I looked at him. I had no idea what he meant by that or how that could ever be possible. If you knew my background, and he had no way of knowing the future. But I remember leaving there that night, and I remember saying, if my pastor believes in me like that, then maybe God can use me. Amen. All right? And I think that I've got a lot to learn, but I've learned over the years to give encouraging words more often than I ever did in my early ministry. I've learned, and I'm still learning, how to see the potential in people, to look beyond, you know, what you're seeing right now, to what the possibilities might be, and to encourage them to that end. And every once in a while, you know, you see it happening. It pans out. So life has purpose, purpose in Christ. We're to invest our lives with him. We're to commit our life and ministry to his results. We're to use our gift. Are you investing your gift? Is it lying dormant or are you using it? Does God have all of you? Does he have you? And are you honoring those that are helping you to fulfill your purpose? You know, that's how you do ministry humbly. It's by recognizing that without others, without God, you couldn't do anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the patient listeners that we've had. I pray, God, that they might be able to take home those things that would enable them to serve you with success, spiritual success and power, and that there might be great fruit as a result. Thank you for the conference, the theme, what we've heard and what we will hear. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.